We are again studying a song from the Old Testament. It is tonight Psalm 123. And I encourage you to take your copy of God's book and open it to that short psalm. I've entitled our study tonight, Looking for Grace. And before I introduce the message, I'll mention that you were given, I think, one of these handouts. It's a visual outline chart of Psalm 123. Like in previous weeks, I'm not going to be preaching from this. It's not a preaching outline. It's a study outline, and just give that to you for your own reference, and you might like to use that for study at another time. During World War II, a story was told of a naval chaplain who was holding a service on board ship. Sailors and Marines were headed to the South Pacific to fight in the Pacific Theater. The chaplain invited sailors and Marines to step forward and to share their testimony of faith in Christ. One man came forward and said, "Well, I have something to say," and then proceeded to tell a dirty joke. Everyone laughed, and the atmosphere was disrupted. That young, mocking man was my father, 18-year-old enlistee. The chaplain at the hour was an officer, and he could have pressed charges against my dad, but he chose to overlook it and told my dad that he would pray for him. That chaplain knew the secret of dealing with the contempt of the world, and that secret involves patience and prayer. I'll say a little bit now, just for those of you who don't know, the Lord answered that prayer and other prayers like it, and my dad came to the Lord some 6 or 7 years later and pastored for 35 years. This psalm that we're looking at tonight teaches us that when we feel overwhelmed by the world's contempt, that we can wait on God's gracious hand. This psalm is part of a series of psalms called the Songs of Ascents, that is, ascendings, the songs for ascending. It's a special collection of songs that seem to have been sung by pilgrims when they would go to Jerusalem for some of the great annual festivals. So from Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134, they all have a little title like you see in ours. Above verse 1, it says, A Song of Ascents. To get to Jerusalem, at some point you had to go up in altitude, and so going up to the holy city seems to be the name, what's behind the name here. This psalm tonight is one of the shortest ones, 4 short verses. But they're beautifully written verses, actually masterfully composed poetry. And before I say any more about that, why don't we read them together? Psalm 123, A Song of Ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until He is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. This little psalm is beautifully written. In the Hebrew text, there is a large amount of rhyme within it, which in Hebrew poems is not a common feature at all. And there are, even in English, you can see how the lines of the poems are the poem is linked together by the repetition of words. For instance, in verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes, and now look with me at the middle of verse 2, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. That links verse 1 and 2. Verses 2 and 3 both mention the idea of graciousness. Look at the end of verse 3, until He is gracious to us. And then verse 2 rather ends that way, until He is gracious to us. Verse 3, be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us. That links verses 2 and 3 together. And verses 3 and 4 both have this phrase, to be greatly filled with contempt. And so 1 and 2 are linked, and 2 and 3 are linked, and 3 and 4 are linked together. And there's a harmony of voices in this psalm because it begins with an I, a me, in verse 1. To you, I lift up my eyes. But then beginning in verse 2, it's our eyes and us. This is mostly a song for the congregation as a group are praying to the Lord, but it's also a song that the individual can enjoy and appropriate for himself. This song teaches that when we feel overwhelmed by the world's contempt, that we can wait on God's gracious hand. Now, let me say what the alternative is. The alternative to not waiting on God's gracious hand is flipping contempt back on them, spewing hate and anger and taking things into your own hands. But instead of that, instead of resorting to the arm of flesh, the psalmist teaches us how we can wait on God. The first two verses are expressions of confidence, and the last two verses are statements of prayer. And so we'll use that distinction to hang our thoughts on tonight. Waiting in patient confidence and waiting with passionate prayer. Let's talk about the confidence that's discussed in verses 1 to 2. When we're overwhelmed by the world's contempt, let us wait in patient confidence. In verse 1, we have the confidence of the individual believer that's discussed. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. The psalm opens up with a word of prayer, and from the psalmist himself is speaking. Instead of having his eyes fixed on his enemies and his ears tuned to what they're saying and just rehearsing that and getting sour with all of that, he's learned to deflect his senses, to give a spiritual focus on the Lord. Notice his posture. I lift up my eyes, looking up to heaven, as it were, the home of God. He's not literally seeing God, but he is looking to the Lord with the eye of faith. We often use the expression of looking to the Lord in prayer. And the point of that is not that we have some sort of literal vision, even as we sang tonight about, be thou my vision, be you, be the one that I behold. We're not talking about literally seeing him in this life. We're talking about having a spiritual viewpoint where we understand that he is the one who looms largest over everything. When we realize how big he is and how glorious it is he is, it helps us to put the things of earth into perspective. One passing comment I'll make, and that is that in the Bible there are a number of different postures for prayer that are mentioned. This is one of them, looking up toward the sky. Sometimes the Psalms will speak about lifting up hands as if offering up to God praise. There's the posture of kneeling. There's the posture of bowing, being all the way down on the ground. You know what posture you never find in the Bible? It's interesting. You never find anybody sitting when they pray. Now, I'm not to say that you can't pray and sit, but let's take a cue from the Scripture. There's a variety of postures that are utilized in prayer, and maybe in our own prayer lives we would benefit from sometimes changing the way that we situate ourselves when we talk to the Lord. So we've seen his posture, and it's a posture, by the way, that assumes a sense of humility, that I'm down here and he's up there, and he's one that's greater than me. Now look at the second half of the verse and see his focus. What is it that he's looking up to? O you who are enthroned in the heavens. He doesn't use God's name or even one of his titles. He uses a description of the sovereignty of Yahweh. The way he describes Yahweh is majestic. You sit in the heavens, and the idea is sitting on a throne in the heavens. And because he's in the heavens, he is high above everything else. He is high above everything that threatens us. He can see it all perfectly, and none of it threatens him. And because he sits enthroned, because he is the sovereign and the king of all things, we can be confident that he can control whatever seems to be out of control around us. We don't know when this psalm, individual psalm, was written. There's no statement of authorship. It's possible it was by David, but it seems like it's by a psalmist in a period of time when there was great oppression. He speaks about people who are at ease, who are afflicting them. And that would suggest these are powerful people, people in positions of authority. Maybe the kingship of the nation was corrupt at that point. Maybe there was some time of national oppression. Some have wondered if this was even perhaps during the exile, when they were being laughed at and ridiculed for, your God couldn't do anything for you. And we don't know. Whatever the problem, the psalmist is mindful that Yahweh is sovereign, and he cannot be overwhelmed by fear or the shame of ungodly men. And because the Lord is not overwhelmed, we don't need to be either. There's a passage in the book of Isaiah that plays on this theme, and I'd like us to turn to it. It's a short passage in Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 17. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah wrote this encouragement mostly for Hebrews who would live after his day. The second half of his book is mostly written for the benefit of Hebrews who would be in Babylon 150 years later after him, that the Lord was not done with them, that the Lord was going to bring them back. And for many Jews living in Babylon, that was just an absurd thought. And that they lived in Babylon, and it seemed like Babylon was going to endure forever. Massive buildings, massive cities, massive armies, huge temples, and they're dragged away from their land. But the Lord's not done. Look what the Lord says here in Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Oh, Babylon, which seems so great, which held God's people down for so long, would eventually cough them up and send them back to Israel. Something that the Jews who were first dragged off there could never have imagined, even though God had told them it would happen. Isaiah encourages the Jews who would endure the exile that their God had a plan to turn them back to the land and to come back to them himself. And nothing could impede that. Nations are nothing to him. Coming back to Psalm 123, the psalmist says this thought, "You who are enthroned in the heavens." He says that comment in the midst of a time when there are earthly powers who seem to be out of control. But he knows who's really in control of it all. We live in a world where there are forces that are in charge of things. Some of them we choose, and some of them are beyond our choosing. And there are elected forces and powers, and there are popular forces and powers. You know, there are powers in control of media and education, politics. And sometimes the darkness in these places is so strong, it seems like, you know, because they're so big and they have such a big voice and because they repeat themselves so much, it must be right. If it was wrong, someone would stop them, is the foolish thinking that we have, and that's not the way it is. But as powerful as influencers might seem, as powerful as some regimes in the world might seem, God is always greater. Here in verse 1 is a prayer of confidence, the confidence of the individual believer. Now we come to verse 2, and the note of confidence continues, but it changes from being about me and my personal confidence in the Lord to us, and how we as God's people are encouraged together that the Lord is going to care for us. This is the confidence of the believing congregation. Verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Two images are used at the beginning of the verse, similar images, to depict confidence. It's the image of servants, male servants, who are waiting on their master to do something, and then a maidservant, a female servant, waiting on her master, her mistress, to do something for her. Now, this kind of imagery is way beyond what most of us are accustomed to. None of us have slaves. None of us have any hired servants that I know of, apart from maybe a gardener you've got, but that's not quite in the same. But imagine you're in a great house, and you're in charge of the great house, and behind you on the wall, standing there, are your servants. They are looking intently at you for some physical communication. The servants in a great house would look at them, even if they're seated in the back, they look for some motion of the hand to indicate what they ought to do. And you think about all the things that your hand can communicate without words. I mean, what does this mean? That's come. What's this mean? Stop. What's that mean? Go over there. That's right. What's this mean? That's a ha. That's an exclamation. And then there's like that over there pointing out something. And you can use your hand to appoint people. You can use your hand to receive people, your hand to bless people, your hand to subdue people. You can use your hand to give. So a servant within the house would be looking, among other things, at the master's hand. What does the master want? What does the master want me to do? What does the master wish to do for me? The servants in a home, both male servants and female servants, are completely dependent upon the master, providing their income, their supply. The same hand that tells them what to do is the hand that gives them what they need. And they've learned to trust him, that he will supply what they need. Now, he has things to do. He's got his own schedule. But he'll do what is right by you. Just wait. That's the image of trust that's here. Looking for the master's hand is waiting for him to give what is needed. These servants around the master are not standing there in fear and not in doubt. They've learned he is trustworthy. They're patiently waiting for the master's help. They know that all it takes is a wave of the master's hand, and what they need will be supplied. God's helping arm is not short, incapable of reaching, unable to provide what's needed. But sometimes the Lord tarries. Sometimes he tarries long in answering. He has his purposes, and sometimes we can determine them, and other times we are not sure why. But he desires us to wait on him in confidence. Now, waiting on God doesn't demand that we just be silent, because part of our waiting is passed in speaking to him in prayer. Now, the imagery of servants fades away, and we come to the image of worshipers here in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 are expressions of prayer to the Lord, prayers for God to help. So we learn from these verses, when we're overwhelmed by the world's contempt, let us wait in passionate prayer. The petitions they give to the Lord are found in 3 and 4, and we see in verse 3 the passion of their prayer. The passion of their prayer. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Look at that repetition in the opening line twice. Be gracious. And there's this sense of urgency. We are greatly filled with contempt. We are so full of the hatred of other people that we don't feel like we can take any more of it. We're at our end. We need you to intervene, to bring us relief, whether that be the relief of comfort within our hearts or whether it be you intervening and stopping them from what they're doing and saying. The psalmist and the other worshipers have this strong sense, knowledge. It's not just a sense, that's a knowledge that they are truly hated and rejected. More than a feeling, more than a guess, their enemies have made it clear how they feel about them, how the godly don't rank. And you can see a little bit later in the Psalms, if you turn forward to Let's see if I can find it real quick. Now this is where I need to play Jeopardy music. I want to say it's Psalm 126, but no, that's not it. So maybe one of you will help me find it. But the verse I'm thinking of, by the rivers of Babylon, there we wept, for we hung our harps in the tree, because they said to us, "Say, oh, there we are." Psalm 137. I was looking at 127. Psalm 137. This is one of the youngest of the Psalms. This is written after the exile from Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing us one of those songs about how great your God is, and what a majestic place Zion is, and how God is going to defend Jerusalem. Go ahead, sing us one of those songs. That's an example of being greatly filled with contempt. Their enemies here in Psalm 123, however they've done it, whatever the situation, have made it very clear what they think of them and their God. The urgency of prayer here speaks to the direness of their situation. And I think their situation was perhaps more than just emotional stress. There was certainly that. But there may have been some actual threats being made against their persons. And the urgency of prayer that you see here matches the urgency of the situation. Different kinds of situations demand different kinds of prayers. We all ought to be faithful in prayer and fervent in prayer, but not all prayers have to be like verse 3. I grew up in a church circle where there was a lot of what was called fervency in prayer, and what that meant was a lot of almost groaning and grunting, you know, begging and pleading God for everything. And it kind of wore you out after a while. Everything was a crisis. Everything was a dire need. It was every prayer was pouring yourself out. Well, throughout Scripture, not all prayers are that way. Prayers of thanks, prayers of joy, even prayers for help are not always an emotionally draining experience. There's only one time that Jesus sweat blood when he was praying. Sometimes I think we confuse fervency in prayer with worrisomeness in prayer. Sometimes we can actually worry ourselves into a worse situation in the way we're praying because we're not really praying with faith and trust. Now that said, there are times of great distress and hardship when we need to match the need with prayer, with great prayer. Great dilemmas call for great prayer. And it's often in the great extremities of life where we find ourselves entering into a depth of prayer that we had not known before. We dare not treat the trials of life with prayerlessness or carelessness. If your understanding of the sovereignty of God does not drive you to prayer, there's something wrong with the way that's formulated. If your understanding of the sovereignty of God, the one who sits enthroned in the heavens, as verse 1, it just says, well, what will be, will be. My prayers aren't going to really change anything, and that is not the right way. These folks who understand that the sovereign one sits on the throne, they earnestly are pleading with God to do something. Verse 3 indicates the passion of their prayer, and look with me now in verse 4, where we see the petition of their prayer. Here it is what they're asking about. This is what they're after. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. There it is, the problem they're praying about. It's mentioned at the end of verse 3, the end of verse 4. Scoffing, hatred, just being poured on them, heaped on them. God's people feel like they've been filled to the limit line. In the days of Nehemiah, after the exile, when a small number of Jews had made it back to the land, he describes something like this, where the Samaritans were sort of tormenting them and belittling them and trying to keep them from rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 1 verse 3, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. That might be the kind of situation the psalmist is talking about. Whoever these oppressors were, they were people who were in charge. They're said to be at ease. They're in control. They're not having to eke together a living. They're not living under any kind of threat. They're able to make threats. In the times of the Bible, God's people were often on the outs, whether it's the believing remnant here within Israel or whether it's people like our Lord Jesus and his disciples. Before Jesus went to heaven, he told his disciples they needed to be ready for a severe time of opposition. If they hated me, they will also hate you, he said. They filled so much contempt on Jesus that there was an overflow. Paul talks about the remnant of the sufferings of Christ. We get the overflow of Christ's sufferings. There was so much contempt placed upon him. Shame, disgrace, reproach. In the ancient world, these were all very powerful elements within societal interaction. Preserving your honor and avoiding shame were some of the driving factors of everyday life, and these godly people were on the low end of all of that. Now, our modern Western world is not so oriented around honor and shame. There's parts of the world where honor and shame govern everything. You know, like in some Asian countries, there are unwritten rules about who gets to stand where in an elevator. And if you're the wrong age or the wrong gender, you cannot stand in the back left part of the elevator. And if you do, you get shamed. And if you don't respond, they think you're shameless and have no sense of honor. And now, we don't worry ourselves with these kinds of rules, and every culture has them that are different. But I'll tell you one thing that is happening in our culture. What we call cancel culture is growing and growing. It is a kind of shame. It is a resurgence of shame as a mechanism within cultural interaction. And social media makes it worse. It enables people to say the cruelest, coarsest, awfulest thing that they would never think of saying to someone to their face. And don't forget other sources of shame that you might come across. It might be unsaved family members who wag their finger in your face and tell you, "Don't you ever talk to me about Jesus again." That happened to my dad a number of times. It might be people at work or at school who know that you're a believer and they think it's fun to constantly jab and joke and make light of your faith. It might be friendships that have deteriorated or suffered since you began a relationship with God. Years ago, I had a friend who worked in the medical profession whose boss was very verbally abusive to him about his Christian faith. My friend was not aggressive at all in talking about his faith, but the boss accused him of being homosexual because, one, he was a Christian committed to sexual purity, and two, he had a male roommate. So 2 plus 2 equals 22, apparently. And this boss blatantly ridiculed his belief in God and Scripture and took every chance he could to make light of him. I mentioned earlier about my dad, who pastored for about 35 years. For most of those years, he also labored as a letter carrier. Our church was small and couldn't support a full-time salary, so he worked for a long, long time as a postman. And even when he worked there, he did a lot of witnessing and would hold a Bible study on Friday mornings for those who wanted to come in a little bit early. And when he retired, he would go back maybe every other Friday morning, and while the men were waiting in line to clock in, whoever wanted to could go into a side room and he would share a brief gospel devotional. Sometimes he'd bring me with him. I was a high schooler. And I remember one morning when he was talking and had his Bible open, was sharing some verses, someone had a piece of rubber shaped like something out of the toilet and threw it out on the middle of the floor where everyone could see. Everyone laughed, and he didn't see it. He just kept going, and that added to the laughter of some of them. Shouldn't be all that surprised. It's unfortunate, it's sad, but it doesn't need to overwhelm us because we know who really sits in the heavens. Nothing's ever going to move him out. Our answer to all of these kinds of experiences ought not to be retaliation. Oh, yeah? Well, you're a whatever. You know, sometimes Christians are good at turning back insults, minus cuss words, but it's still not sanctified speech necessarily. Our answer ought not to be retaliation, to respond to contempt with more contempt. The best first answer is prayer. This psalm teaches us that when we feel overwhelmed by the contempt of the world, that we can wait on God. He hears us, He knows, and when the time is right, with the wave of His hand, the relief will come. I mentioned how my dad served in World War II and some of the things he did. There was a Christian in his barracks at Camp Lejeune, who this Christian was a constant object of ridicule. There were no other believers in that group. And every night, this Christian brother made it his habit to kneel in front of his cot to pray. And while he knelt there, my dad and others would play all kinds of tricks on him, throw boots at him, all sorts of things. But he kept praying, and he told them all, "I'm praying for you." He waited in patience and in prayer. And his prayers for my dad, just like the chaplain's, were answered. After the war, my dad was wonderfully saved, and he did a little bit of research and found the name and address of that fellow Marine, wrote him a letter, told him how the Lord had saved him, and apologized for all the grief that he and his friends had put on him. And he wrote back a kind letter rejoicing that Dad had come to the Lord and that his prayers had been answered. Our prayers about the shame we suffer from the ungodly will all eventually be answered. And it may not be in the answer we think, but it might result in the salvation of those who are shaming us. It will certainly result in the vindication that God gives, because there's coming a day, if it's not in this life, if it's not some moment of understanding that our opponents will have in this life, at the last day, everyone will know what's what and who's who, that there is one who's sovereign and supreme, and all those idle, foolish things said will be revealed to be empty. However God answers, God always rewards the patience and prayer of His people. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your patience with us. We know that we can try Your patience. And You teach us, Lord, to be like You, to be patient when others harm us with words or thoughts or actions. Lord, help us to have the mindsets that we've learned about tonight, to be passionate in prayer, not returning evil for evil, but looking unto You, and to be full of trust, to know that You are the sovereign one who sits in heaven, to know that You are our loving Master who is more than able to bring relief within our hearts, to bring change within our circumstances, to do all that is needful, that we not be overwhelmed. And when we feel like we've had more than we can take, and that the world could not possibly give us any more, help us to remember Your Son, who suffered such shame and disgrace. Help us to remember not just how much He suffered, but to remember how much glory He now has. For so too we, well, one day will pass into a glorified state and forever enjoy the beauties and pleasantries of Your presence. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a chorus to close tonight.